Charismatic Renewal Cassette, Notre Dame, Indiana, presents this recording numbered A1117 and entitled Reflections on Classical Pentecostalism. The talk is given by Reverend Killian McDonnell, OSB, who is Executive Director of the Institute for Ecumenical and Cultural Research in Collegeville, Minnesota. Responses to his talk were given by Dr. Russell Spittler, a former president of the Society for Pentecostal Studies and dean of the Southern California College.
I consider my presentation essentially a theological presentation. I would like to, first of all, kind of clarify the context out of which I speak. I'm a theologian by training, trained, first of all, in Catholic theological faculties as a Catholic theologian, and then trained in Protestant theological faculties as a Protestant theologian. I'm not a charismatic. I'm not even a Roman Catholic charismatic, though I would not be ashamed to be one. I was a member of a team of anthropologists from the University of Minnesota that studied a number of movements of social transformation, Mau Mau in Africa, Viet Cong, Black Power, and Pentecostalism. I did my own field work in various parts of the United States, in a number of 7 countries of Europe and 3 countries of Africa. When I speak, as I am speaking today, I report on my findings as a researcher. I have nothing to sell, not having had what many of you call baptism in the Holy Spirit, and not being one who has the gift of tongues. In fact, my confreres in my monastery assure me that I'm singularly devoid of the gifts of the Spirit. That being so, I'm not in a position to sell anything. I'm simply reporting also judgments that I've made as a researcher and as a theologian. After I give my presentation, I will ask Dr. Russell Spittler, who sits here, who is president of the Society for Pentecostal Studies and dean of Southern California College, to respond to my presentation. Dr. Spittler is a classical Pentecostal and a graduate of Harvard University, a student of Stendhal. My general presentation is what classical Pentecostals can learn from Roman Catholics and what Catholics can learn from classical Pentecostals. This is not really a test, and so if you don't put up your hands, it doesn't mean you flunk. But I would like to know how many classical Pentecostals are here. Would you put up your hands? Classical Pentecostals. Classical. Okay, good. Good. Pardon? Yes, that's fine. That is... next on my list is definition of terms. I should have... Classical Pentecostal is a term which I coined for people who belong to the old-time Pentecostal tradition, the tradition that comes out of the Pentecostal movement, which had its origins at the beginning of the century, 1901, 1902, 1906, is typified by such groups as the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Assemblies of God. These kinds of Christians are what I call classical Pentecostals. Okay, now put up your hands. Those are classical Pentecostals. Okay, that's fine. Now, because you're here, it doesn't mean I'm going to change my text. The The historic churches, Protestant and Catholic, owe a great debt of gratitude to the classical Pentecostals, a debt which has never really been acknowledged publicly. This debt goes beyond what is due to the classical Pentecostal churches for witnessing to Pentecost as a permanent reality. Classical Pentecostalism is the only denominational group of which I'm aware which has used the category of presence as a major theological category on which to build a theological culture. The other churches and traditions owe a debt to classical Pentecostalism for developing another option, another style of Christian life, not found in historic Protestantism, in Catholicism, and not found in Orthodoxy. No other religious tradition that I know of uses presence, as a dominant theological category. This first section of my paper, as you may already gather, is a little abstract. I ask you to bear with me. Let me explain. Classical Pentecostalism is experience-oriented, though not, I think, experience-dominated. It is not experience-dominated. The classical Pentecostals know better than any other charismatic group the pitfalls of an approach to God, of an approach to religious reality, which is exclusively and aggressively experience-oriented. And they know that from experience. And it's for this reason that most classical Pentecostals have rejected experience as an exclusive and aggressive form of religious life. However, experience plays an important role in classical Pentecostal culture. Here, classical culture is simply another term for the way classical Pentecostals live out their life. Experience plays an important role in their classical Pentecostal culture. What is experienced is presence. In the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what the classical Pentecostals confront and experience is presence. The difficulty in speaking about this, as I am doing now, should not deceive you into thinking that the presence which is experienced is a kind of hazy thing, a nebulous thing, a non-specific thing, a kind of generalized feeling of well-being. Quite the contrary. What is experienced is clear, concrete, specific. What is experienced is not general presence, but specific presence, which is to say that the presence manifests itself to be experienced as a person. What is experienced is presence person. What is being experienced is presence persons. This present is, first of all, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and he is present, and he is experienced precisely as person. This is why those who have received this experience often say such things as, he is real, or he is the really real. They have met and confronted a presence person, a presence which is manifested in a concrete, clear, specific way as a person of Jesus Christ. This confrontation is not the meeting of two strangers. If you meet a stranger, you may meet another person, but you may not confront a presence. In the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ is experienced as presence. Jesus is confronted as a presence because what Jesus is experienced. Jesus is experienced interiorly as Lord, Savior, Shepherd, Master, Teacher, the Door, the Gate, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Alpha, and the Omega. What is meant is not a strange person. What is meant is not a strange person without a presence. But what is meant is a loving person who presents what he is to be experienced and to be appropriated, to be made my own, and to be made my own interiorly. This is why I say that in the baptism in the Holy Spirit and in the ongoing life which flows from this baptism, what is experienced is the presence person. Presence which manifests itself in person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Further, what is experienced is presence power. This is to say that the presence is the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. The experience of the power of the Holy Spirit is not an experience which is isolated from the presence person, which is Jesus Christ. Power is first of all to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isolated. The experience of present power, the presence manifested as power, has as its direction the recognition and the proclamation of presence person, who is Jesus Christ. Power is, first of all, power to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, the personal power, which is the Holy Spirit, is directed to the proclamation in Judea, in Samaria, and to the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth, that Jesus is Lord. In classical Pentecostal culture, presence person and presence power, present person being Jesus, presence power being the Holy Spirit, in classical Pentecostal culture, these two manifestations of presence operate at various levels and fulfill various functions. First, presence person and presence power fulfills a unitive function. A unifying function. There's hardly a doctrinal tenet, there's hardly a Pentecostal doctrine which is not denied by some classical Pentecostal groups someplace in the world. So it's very difficult to name a doctrine around which all Pentecostals gather and on which all classical Pentecostals agree. At the world level, what binds the classical movement together is this profound religious sense of presence. Presence as person and presence as power also plays a major role in evangelization, in the preaching of the gospel. This is a major strength of the classical Pentecostal culture. Classical Pentecostals know how to communicate effectively the central New Testament truths and to communicate those truths in a way that moves the listener to appropriate these truths at a personal level. Their message is biblical, simple, direct, and personal. Their message concerns itself with the person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, sin, salvation, forgiveness, the cross, resurrection, heaven and hell. It would be, however, a mistake to think that the success of the classical Pentecostals in evangelizing, let's say, in Brazil or in Indonesia, it would be a mistake to think that their successes in these places was based on a highly successful technique. And if that were true, then all you would have to do was to study their technique and apply their technique, and you would enjoy the same kind of successes as they are. The success of the classical Pentecostal evangelization cannot be evaluated apart from the spirituality of which it is an expression. And the central moment in that Pentecostal spirituality is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Classical Pentecostals are successful in their primary evangelization, that is, the evangelization which, in an initial way, turns a person towards Jesus Christ and elicits from that person a commitment to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Classical Pentecostals are successful in their evangelization in this primary way because they communicate the core of the gospel in the context of presence as person and presence as power. This is not basically a technique, but a way of spiritual life, an experience. Presence effects personal commitment and personal transformation because it elicits a response to the person of Jesus Christ, and because this commitment to Jesus Christ is based on the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my hard section. No matter what religious system one belongs to, one has to deal with the temptations peculiar to that system. In Roman Catholicism, we have the sacramental system. And the danger, the temptation in Roman Catholicism is mechanism, impersonalism, formalism. In go the sins, out comes the absolution. Mechanism, impersonalism, formalism do not necessarily follow from the sacramental system, but they are an ever-present danger. Classical Pentecostalism has its dangers and its temptations. Here, too, the temptations are a misuse of classical Pentecostal strengths. The weaknesses follow from a misapplication of those areas where classical Pentecostals are strongest. An approach to God based on the experience of presence as power and presence as person, an approach to God based on the experience of presence is definitely a plus, is definitely a strength. When this strength is misused, then one falls into subjectivism, an excessive concern for religious experience. It can also result in a narrowness, and I would also say a poverty, an impoverishment of theological perspective. Instead of embracing all the truths, instead of exploiting, in the good sense, all of the New Testament, all of the Gospel, an approach to God based on the experience of presence can result in an exploiting only of a narrow section of the good news. These temptations do not necessarily follow from an approach to God based on the experience of presence, but they are ever-present dangers. In my judgment, the study of what we call ecclesiology, which is simply the theologian's special term, and we all have special terms, ecclesiology is the study of the church, the doctrine of the church. What is the church? In my judgment, this ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church is not an area of strength in classical Pentecostalism. However, long before there were any Protestant neo-Pentecostals, you know, Lutheran Pentecostals and Baptist Pentecostals and Methodist Pentecostals, long before there were any Protestant neo-Pentecostals or any Catholic Charismatics, classical Pentecostals raised this question of whether Pentecost really is a permanent reality. If you are speaking about the permanency of Pentecost, if you are raising the question about the permanency of Pentecost, then you are also talking, of course, about the permanency of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit, as you well know, never comes unless he brings with him his gifts. The question is now raised, do the gifts of the Spirit belong to the nature of the church? The answer must be yes. Is it possible to have a church which is absolutely devoid of the gifts of the Spirit? The answer must be no. If there are no gifts of the Spirit, then you are unchurched. The further question classical Pentecostals have been posing for years is, if the gifts belong to the nature of the church, and if the gifts are not on the periphery, here's a circle, and there's the center. If the gifts do not stand there at the out here on the edge of the circle, but stand at the center, and if the gifts are essential to the life of the church, then must not one also speak of the church as having a charismatic structure? That is, how the church is built up. Is not the church built up charismatically? Does this charismatic structure both embrace the ruling structures of the church and go beyond these ruling structures? Both classical Pentecostals and Roman Catholics will have to say yes, that the role that the gifts play, the role that the Holy Spirit plays, and the role that the gifts play mean that the structures of the people of God, the structures of the church, are charismatic. The manner in which classical Pentecostals and Roman Catholics conceive of the charismatic structures of their churches will be quite different. But both must say that to be faithful to the nature of the people of God, to be faithful to the nature of the church, these structures must be charismatic. Something must be said about biblical interpretation. In most Roman Catholic seminaries and universities where Scripture is taught, the professors have embraced the historical critical method of interpretation. Oh, now I have to define that. And I don't see, you can tell I've never received the baptism, because whatever I don't have on all these sheets of paper, I can't say. Well, I'll maybe ask Russell to help me here at this early stage. Historical critical method is a scientific method of exegesis which is concerned with the historicity. Oh, my. This is an interpretation of Scripture which is concerned to study, for instance, various literary forms. You know, the Bible is made up of poetry. It's made up of history. It's made up of parables. There are all kinds of literary forms. And one of the ways that you get at the meaning of the text is you have to understand what kind of form you're dealing with. And if you're dealing with poetry, then you don't interpret that poetic part of the Bible as though it were history. Am I safe enough? Yeah. Am I even right?
Books about the Bible instead of the Bible itself.
using books about the Bible. You explain that.
Other literature, modern scientific literature, the insights from science, from the study of literature, the whole scientific tradition that we study in the universities, applying that to the understanding of Scripture.
All right.
The popular Pentecostal tends to disregard that, simply go directly to Scripture itself, period, without the use of these other materials.
Okay. All right. The intent, when you use the historical critical method, which is what he just described and what I attempted to describe, the purpose of using the historical critical method is to get at what the sacred author was saying. That's the intent. Roman Catholics use this historical critical method, and many classical Pentecostals do not. This makes the Catholic approach to the Scriptures quite different from the classical Pentecostals. Here, I think a number of distinctions have to be made immediately. First, it is simply untrue that those who use these tools of modern scientific interpretation always arrive at a truer interpretation of the scriptural word. That is not true. In a number of passages, I think of 1 Corinthians 12, 14, where you have about the gifts of the Spirit, also passages in Acts. In a number of passages, the classical Pentecostals have grasped the meaning of the text with a sureness and with an accuracy which is lacking in historic Protestant churches and in Roman Catholic churches, where the historical critical method is used. Those biblical passages on the gifts were interpreted by the classical Pentecostals more accurately than did historic Protestants, historic Protestantism or Roman Catholicism. Though I agree with two classical Pentecostals, Donald G. and David de Poussy, that the doctrine of initial evidence, which means that speaking in tongues is the sign that you have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Though I agree with Donald G. and David de Poussy that the doctrine of initial evidence is not found in the Scriptures, yet I believe that classical Pentecostals have generally interpreted those passages which deal with tongues more accurately and nearer the mind of the sacred author than is found in historic Protestantism or in Roman Catholicism. Nor does the use of the historical critical method always lead to better preaching of the word. In all honesty, I must say that I have heard some pretty miserable preaching in classical Pentecostal churches. Unprepared, rambling, disconnected, long, and not at all scriptural. However, I would deny that such preaching typifies the performance of classical Pentecostals. Leaving aside for the moment the matter of style of preaching, I would say that the preaching of the word in classical Pentecostal churches in the United States is generally superior to that found in Roman Catholic churches. I could give a number of examples, and I will give only one. About 5 years ago, I did a research study at Teen Challenge in Brooklyn. Teen Challenge is where the book, the place where Cross and Switchblade came out of. I did a study at Teen Challenge in Brooklyn, and I attended 16 consecutive chapel services. Now, that's a lot of chapel, I assure you. The preaching was done by staff members, many of them former drug addicts. There was nothing pretentious about the preaching, but both in style and content, this series of sermons given by a number of different individuals was a preaching of a very high order. It was clear, it was direct, it was personal, and it called for commitment. It elicited commitment. This is an area where Roman Catholics can learn from their classical Pentecostal brethren. I myself prefer the critical historical method, and I consider it superior to the much more conservative kind of interpretation, which is found in among many classical Pentecostals. It should be recognized that Roman Catholics and classical Pentecostals will have their problems, because the Roman Catholics are using the historical critical method, while the classical Pentecostals are using a more conservative method, and in many cases, though not in all, are teaching a biblical fundamentalism. Here I would plea for the mutual recognition that each tradition wishes only to discover the meaning of the sacred text. And each tradition wants not only to discover the meaning of that sacred text, but also to be obedient to it. I would like to talk a little bit about crisis categories and growth categories. That's not as hard as it sounds. Catholics have traditionally been very skeptical of crisis religious experiences. If I ask a classical Pentecostal when he received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the classical Pentecostal can name the year, the month, the day, the hour, and the room. At a given moment, he had an experience, and from that moment, he dates a new depth in the Christian life. Roman Catholics have traditionally been suspicious of this kind of religious experience. They tend to see not the enduring, transforming power, and many times it was enduring, not all times. They tend to see not the enduring, transforming power of this crisis experience, but they see the possibilities of emotionalism, subjectivism. In a word, they see the possibilities of self-deception. Roman Catholics have to recognize that this crisis way, happens at this moment, not before, not after, this moment. Roman Catholics have to recognize that this crisis way of meeting Christ is an authentic way of meeting Christ. Literally millions have met Christ in this way, and these millions cannot be dismissed as self-deluded. The majority of Roman Catholics meet Christ in a quite different way. Their way of meeting is not a pattern of crisis, but in a growth pattern, in a developmental pattern, over an extended period of time, not in one day at a precise hour in a precise room, but over a long period of time, by a whole series of events. One says yes to Jesus Christ and to the power of his Spirit. And by saying yes, by a whole series of events, one therefore grows in Jesus Christ. There are no great moments, no mountaintop experiences, but only gradual growth and development in Christ. Classical Pentecostals often wonder if such Roman Catholics really know the Lord. Classical Pentecostals tend to see not the real commitment which is present in those who meet Christ in this growth way, but classical Pentecostals tend to see the possibilities of ritualism, just external rites, external ceremonies, see the possibility of dead formalism, forms without interior power, forms without life. Classical Pentecostals tend to see the possibilities of the observance of outward forms without the appropriation of inward power. In a word, classical Pentecostals tend to see the possibility of self-deception. Classical Pentecostals have to recognize that the growth pattern is an authentic way to meet Christ. Millions have truly met Christ in this way, and these millions cannot be dismissed as self-deluded. One should add that in certain circumstances, the crisis way of meeting Christ is more successful than the growth pattern. I think here of the teen challenge program of rehabilitation of drug addicts. In such severe bondage situations, the crisis experience has large advantages over the more gradual growth process. I would go even further. I would suggest, and it is only a suggestion, I would suggest that the classical Pentecostals would be more successful in drug rehabilitation, in the rehabilitation of drug addicts, than Catholic charismatics. I have no data to support this contention. It is simply an educated guess. My reason for saying that classical Pentecostals will be more successful than Catholic charismatics, even though both of them believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit, my reason for saying that classical Pentecostals will be more successful than Catholic charismatics is the readiness of classical Pentecostals to push at the right moment. Now, there are various kinds of pushiness. There is a bad kind, usually the kind that the other guy is using, which we label mindless fanaticism. Then there is the good kind, which usually is the kind that I use. And this we call boldness in the spirit. Those who are used to the growth patterns, to the gradual growth in the spirit, sometimes fail to recognize the moment when boldness is called for. The crisis experience of salvation and sanctification are not techniques. That has to be said in all clarity. Those are not techniques. However, there is a manner of acting. There is a way of evangelizing, a way of dealing with people, which fits into the crisis pattern. Persons who evangelize or rehabilitate drug addicts within the crisis pattern, using the crisis pattern, are more likely to recognize that the moment has come to get this addict over the hill. He has to be brought to the moment of commitment. He has to be pushed from behind and pulled from ahead. Without this discernment that the moment has come to push people, and to push people, now I'm talking about people in severe bondage situations, unless there is this discernment that the moment has come to act in the boldness of the Spirit, these people may be left in their bondage. Though I have no research to back up the contention that classical Pentecostals would be more successful than Catholic charismatics in dealing with severe bondage cases, I suspect that this is true. It's only suspicion. Catholics can learn from classical Pentecostals to discern the situation and the moment where the good kind of pushiness is in order.
To continue, stop your machine at this point, turn the cassette over, and begin playing side two.
I would like to discuss a problem which arises out of the ecumenical nature of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And at this point, I'm going to take my coat off. The charismatic movement is, as a matter of fact, ecumenical. And it's ecumenical without being self-conscious. Most Catholic groups have Protestant participants. Many of them have classical Pentecostal participants, sharing a common spirituality and a common religious experience, Christians from different denominations come together to pray together, and they do this with great ease. This is a plus. However, this also presents ecumenical problems, and let me explain. The historic churches, as I have said before, owe a real debt to the classical Pentecostal churches for witnessing to Pentecost as a permanent reality. This debt to classical Pentecostal churches has never been publicly acknowledged. Quite the opposite. The classical Pentecostals were regarded as psychologically unbalanced and religiously unwashed. And what was even more unforgivable, up until the Second World War, this is no longer true, up until the Second World War, many of them belonged to the poor. They belonged to the lower socioeconomic level. And perhaps what was even more unforgivable, they worshipped in storefronts. This debt to the classical Pentecostal churches should be paid, and should be paid publicly. Though the classical Pentecostal groups have grasped the core of the gospel with unfailing accuracy, they, in my opinion, have not excelled in scientific biblical interpretation, nor in what we Roman Catholics call dogmatic theology, and what historic Protestants call systematic theology. Again, that's my personal opinion. Further, classical Pentecostals have a broad cultural pattern, that is, ways of worshiping. They have a special vocabulary. They have expectations. They have a manner of approaching evangelism. They have these broad cultural patterns which differ from the broad cultural patterns of historic Protestant and Catholic churches. If, for instance, a Lutheran pastor involves himself in the charismatic movement, and let's say he gets involved here under the influence of a dynamic classical Pentecostal pastor. But in addition to taking over the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he also takes over the classical Pentecostal interpretation of Scripture and the classical Pentecostal theology and classical Pentecostal baggage, then he makes it impossible for himself to operate effectively within the Lutheran context. There is no way that this man can work effectively as a Lutheran. Further, since he, if he presents the Pentecostal charismatic experience to his district president in terms of the categories, the theological categories that he has taken over from classical Pentecostalism, then what he does, he places his Lutheran district president in a position where he can only say no. And here I would really blame the Lutheran pastor who is involved in the charismatic movement. And it's unfortunate, because you see, it's quite possible, using the traditional Lutheran theology, to present the charismatic experience in a way to the Lutheran to his Lutheran district president, there's a way of presenting that in Lutheran categories which can be completely acceptable to him. Now, this is no way, I will make that very clear, this in no way says that classical Pentecostal categories are heretical or erroneous. Not at all. It simply means that classical Pentecostal categories are inadequate to explain the charismatic experience to a Lutheran audience. I would like to conclude with the section on the social dimensions of the charismatic movement. Is it too long? Okay. You didn't have much choice, did you, though? What are the social dimensions of the charismatic movement? The charismatic movement in the Roman Church still has to integrate the social imperatives of the gospel into the charismatic spirituality. This has not yet been done in this country. The movement generally has as its priority the necessity of building a Christian community. Before you act, you become the body of Christ. And after you become the body of Christ, then you're prepared to act socially and politically. They are saying, Catholic Charismatics are saying, we must first become the body of Christ. We must be, and we must be visibly and obviously the body of Christ, so that we, so what we are, rather than what we say, is our primary witness. And once we've become the body of Christ, then we're going to be able to engage in social and political projects. Here, the Catholic Charismatics in South America and Mexico can serve as models. In South America, the Catholic Charismatics have shown that they will not be satisfied with a piety of pure inwardness, a piety of sky, or pie in the sky. In the South, it was a group of Catholics who were deeply involved in programs of social action who were attracted to the charismatic movement. These people had identified with the lower socioeconomic groups, they had identified with the poor, and these Christians had despised the upper classes as the oppressors of the poor. After their involvement in the charismatic movement, they came to the conclusion that part of their deep frustration was their willingness to settle for a partial liberation. If you identify with the poor, but you hate the rich oppressors, you are preaching political liberation and economic liberation, but you're also preaching class hatred. And if you preach class hatred, you are not preaching the gospel, and you are not preaching total liberation. There are Catholic groups as well as Episcopalian groups in the United States who have social action programs. But it seems to me that we must look to Mexico and South America for the breadth of social vision. To these charismatics, it is obvious that total liberation means more than liberation from ignorance through the founding of schools, or more than liberation from sickness by the founding of clinics. Total liberation means transformation also of social structures and the transformation of class relationships and the transformation of class consciousness. And you cannot teach hate and transform class consciousness in a Christian sense. In this area, we must look south for an integration of the charismatic spirituality and social political consciousness. I think I'm going to say just a word about the social dimensions of the gospel in classical Pentecostalism, and that really is the end. When one speaks of the social dimensions of the gospel in relationship to classical Pentecostalism, one has to approach this matter in a highly nuanced way. It is simply not true that classical Pentecostals are devoid of social consciousness. Two South American classical Pentecostal churches joined the World Council of Churches precisely because they felt the need to incorporate the social dimensions of the gospel, and the social programs of the World Council of Churches would help them engage in social action. Manuel de Mello, an important classical Pentecostal in Brazil, spoke of the need to transform the structures of society. He asked, What good is it to convert individuals and then to send them back into a society whose structures are demonic? In Sweden, courses on trade unions were part of the Pentecostal program of indoctrination. Levi Petrus, a great Swedish Pentecostal pioneer who was originally opposed to political involvement, came to realize that political action was the only means to bring the evangelical ideals to bear on national life. In Canada and South Africa, classical Pentecostals either held or now hold high offices in the national government. the Parliament in one case and the Cabinet in another. These kinds of examples could be multiplied, yet I would say that these examples tend to be the exception rather than the rule. For instance, classical Pentecostals in the United States have shown interest in social programs such as drug rehabilitation. The Teen Challenge movement has been a movement which needs much more attention from our government and from the churches. However, the classical Pentecostal interest in this country has been confined for the most part to the rehabilitation of individuals rather than to the transformation of large social structures which are oppressive and even demonic. If classical Pentecostals would bring to the social apostolate those areas of classical Pentecostal strength, they would be a force for social change difficult to imagine. If these strengths were brought to bear on the social apostolate, and this could be done without compromising the classical Pentecostal concern for those other realities which stand at the core of the gospel, then, as the classical Pentecostal Manuel de Mello said, then the full gospel would be truly preached. Well, that's my presentation. I'm going to ask you, before I ask Dr. Spittler to make a response, to get up and stretch.
I think it would serve the interests of the group and the discussion that we expect to engage in if you would let me first express my standpoint. That way, when you hear what I have been and done, then you know what to subtract and what to add to what I later say. I am, in a term, to use a term you now know, a classical Pentecostal, having been associated with the Assemblies of God since childhood. In fact, I've been associated or a member of Assemblies of God Church since probably 9 months before I was born. So I am what you would call a second-generation Pentecostal, second-generation classical Pentecostal. My father was a convert from nothing at all to the Christian experience, and I think it important that you understand that I speak then as a member of a second generation, because in a very real sense then, I never had the chance to be converted to the Assemblies of God or to any other particular kind of movement, because this has been my association. It certainly is not the case that that association has been untested. It has in a number of ways and varieties and times. I went first to the school's Bible Institute, which is what is characteristic or was characteristic of the classical Pentecostals operated by Assemblies of God, then to some schools like Wheaton College and Gordon Divinity School, which are in the evangelical circuit, non-charismatic or non-Pentecostal, but evangelical, to whom the classical Pentecostals would be close theologically on most points, and then finally to the university for doctoral studies. My ministry and mission has been primarily in the teaching field. I began teaching in 1958, and so there are a dozen years or so now that I have been engaged in teaching. And my ministry has been in the schools. I have not served at any time for any extended period as a pastor of a church. And for some things, that may be critical as well. I think what I should do in these moments, and I expect maybe 10 or 15 minutes or something, although Pentecostals should have learned not to set dates, even short ones like that, is to give you some reflections of the kinds of things I have learned from my associations with the Catholic Charismatics in particular. Let me say that that association is on, I think, two levels. One is the local level in Southern California, the Orange County Renewal Group, Charismatic Community Renewal Group, meets regularly on our campus. And those of you who are classical Pentecostals will be surprised to learn, I suppose, and you must not tell it in the wrong way, that we have had even a charismatic mass on the campus of a classical Pentecostal institution. That was, in a sense, by default, because it was, I don't think it was written in the contract whenever the arrangements were made, but nobody objected, and it was a very, very significant and a real thing, very much so to me personally, as I may later suggest. and that, I think, will help you understand. On a more another level is the kind of meeting that goes here now and an earlier association with the international dialogue that Father McDonnell has mentioned. It was my privilege to associate with the first of those meetings in Zurich of last year, so that there, I have had certain exposure to Catholic Pentecostalism, and I speak from the standpoint, from the position of a classical Pentecostal. I think there may be one other point, one other adjective that I should use to describe myself as a classical Pentecostal, and that is, I would use of myself the term a critical Pentecostal. By that I do not mean fault-finding. I do not mean that I am nitpicking with my tradition, with the Assemblies of God, or any of the other classical Pentecostals, and trying to find all kinds of faults. I don't mean criticizing, but I mean one who is very, very much concerned with the truth, and personally unwilling, to accept as the truth what my church or any church happens to say simply because the church says it is so. If a certain thing is true, it is true because it is true. It is not necessarily true because my church happens to say it is true. I think one grows up through various stages. He learns when he's a child. Let me give you an example of this kind of thing. As some of you may know, although Catholic Charismatics, this would never enter your minds, and certainly many contemporary classical Pentecostals, for that matter, attending theaters was quite a no-no for us as kids. And I remember very vividly on a fourth grade schoolyard one occasion when a friend of mine, schoolmate, said, "Hey, let's go see such and such a theater." "Oh, no," I said, "I just couldn't do that." And he pressed me, "Well, come on, let's go." And, well, I said, "Well, I don't think my father and mother would allow me." "Oh, they'd surely do that," and so on. And finally, I had to tell him the real reason why I couldn't go was it's against my religion. And the fellow that I was talking with was Catholic. Now, he did not understand a kind of, you know, why a funny religion, he thought, that was against something like going to the show. But he understood the reason very quickly because of this sort of thing. So I think we have to learn eventually, I've had to learn eventually, that there is a time in your life when you may accept, for me, and I'm here speaking again as a classical, when you may accept the authority or the tradition of, in this case, my particular church for doing certain things. But later on, you have to learn that if it is true or not true, it is either of those for reasons other than the fact that the church happens to be saying it. There is a higher standard of authority, as I understand it. So I say then a critical classical Pentecostal, and I'd feel most comfortable with that kind of thing. What then have I learned from what association I've been privileged to have with the Catholic Charismatic Movement? The first of these things I might itemize is loyalty. Loyalty. And I see this and saw it last night, and I heard it this morning, and I see it again and again and again many times. And to me, I must say, it is astonishing. That is to say, in our tradition, in the Assemblies of God, we hear about our, quote, Pentecostal pioneers. And these are men who went through sacrifice, who were kicked out of their churches, and who were bold, nevertheless, and were brave. And they did not fear, they did not hesitate to take up a new life and so on and go on again. And to leave or to bolt some group or some movement seemed to be just part of the whole pattern. If you're going to become a true Pentecostal, you have to leave. You have to get out. You have to take some such step. And to find then, for example, in the local Catholic Renewal groups, a lady in this case, who operates and manages the Catholic Renewal groups in Southern California, the particular group that we're associated with, just to observe that she always wanted to have a priest be on hand to give the prayer, or a priest do this, or this kind of thing. I wondered at first, from my particular viewpoint, why I do something like that. And then I noticed and hear things like last night and today, and I see very, very much this great loyalty to the established spiritual leadership of the church. And I appreciate this and value this, and have transferred it in my own experience to my own church and wish to do the same thing. Now, we have a type of organization which is different. In the Assemblies of God, there are not bishops. There are what we call district superintendents, and there is what we call local church sovereignty. The pastor, for the most part of the local church, is the one who is responsible for what goes on and so on, sort of a loose organization. But loyalty, I have come to appreciate more. Loyalty to spiritual superiors, to spiritual authority, religious authority, has for me been heightened as a result of my encounter with these groups. Secondly, what I would call visibility. Visibility. That is to say, I gloried much when I discovered, and it has to be a discovery for those who are young, and I suppose it is for any, and I don't want to make guesses about the Catholic tradition, but at least as a young fellow in the Assemblies of God, I don't exactly know when it was, but sometime I discovered that there were Christians who were not Assemblies of God. That was quite a shock, I can assure you, but I did discover that. And eventually, I came to realize this. Now, when I speak of visibility, what I mean is that in the Catholic tradition, as it stands today, there is to use a good classical Pentecostal word, a physical evidence of the church. That is, you can see it, it exists, there is structure, there is organization, there are institutions, there are orders, there is a history, there is a wide ranging literature. There is a reality, a cultural reality in the world that is known as the Roman Catholic Church. And I cannot avoid that, and I cannot overlook that, and nobody can who is any kind of a student of modern affairs or of the history of the Western world. And I'm choosing this word, visibility, to say that here is a Christian group which is clear and specific and present and apparent. And it will help you perhaps better if I say that I'm opposing this to the kind of thing that flourishes better in my tradition, which is if we are going at all to admit that there are other kinds of Christians, it will then be simply a sort of a spiritual unity rather than an organizationally specific type of unity. And I see this clear visibility that is very important and that I consider quite central. The third thing is very close to what I've said otherwise, and that is unity of the church. And I see these two matters tied in quite closely. I discover a unity in the Catholic tradition. I'm just an outsider looking at the great wide variety of the kinds of things, and I'm always astonished at discovering more and more the great variety that exists within the Catholic tradition. It is very easy to oversimplify groups and to judge the whole by judging the part. I did this myself. In fact, I may take this occasion to apologize to all Roman Catholics publicly for a very bad thing which I did in a book that I wrote 10 years ago on cults and isms. And I looked at various kinds of all sorts of religious groups, and even debated with myself in the preface whether or not I should include Catholicism, that is another ism, but I did, and I recognize that now as a bad thing that I should not have done, and I really should ask forgiveness of all of you to do something like that. It was pre-Vatican II and pre a lot of things in my own development too. But I come to realize, and university experience was another thing to show me this, that there are the equivalent, I don't know if we should use precisely the term, of modernists, and there are the equivalent of fundamentalists within the Catholic tradition. And you can have people who believe one thing and people who believe quite another thing, and that the church, the Catholic Church, is very, very broad and able to tolerate great wide varieties and has been so historically. And that sort of elasticity is something of which I was unaware at the time and which I see rather clearly now. Another thing which I like particularly with regard to the charismatic piety and the charismatic actions of the Catholic group is what I would identify as the predictability of the way in which you pray for people in the Holy Spirit, to receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe 8 months ago, a student who is a doctoral candidate at Fuller Seminary came to me and said, I would like to do a before and after study of people who receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm a psychologist. I measure personality, and this is my interest. And I'm very interested now to see what effect the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the individual might have on his personality. And he said, can you tell me where I can find Pentecostals who are going to receive the baptism in the Spirit? And then I will check them before and then after, and then we'll have this measurement. And I said, man, no way in the Assemblies of God can you do anything like that, because you never know. I mean, it might be tonight or tomorrow night or 30 years from now. Who knows? It's absolutely unpredictable. So I was a bit astonished, and I suggested to him at the time that he look up some Catholic Pentecostals, because that way you find it quite regular. In fact, my experience suggests the truth of this pattern, that if you go and talk to the Catholic Renewal Group and say, I want the Holy Spirit, pray for me now, they say, no, come back next Tuesday, and the next following seven Tuesdays, on the eighth Tuesday, on the 25th, we'll pray for you and you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in a classical tradition, we never had that much faith. You know? That was too embarrassing, though, because that day might come and it wouldn't happen, and therefore you'd be wrong again, and who wants to be wrong again? So that sort of thing, that the predictability of this. And I like that sort of process. I'm attracted by that. I must say that I am learning more about what would be called sacramental efficacy. Baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, a good Pentecostal, as I like still to think of myself, classical, does these things not for any reason that has to do with the welfare of his soul. It is, he's already saved. And the reason why he does these things is because Jesus said we ought to do it, and we like to do what Jesus says we should do, and therefore we'll do it. And so we follow him out of obedience, or because he said we should do this. And that is speaking from my background, that is the reason why we would do these things. So my vision is expanding or widening to realize that there may be, and I'm certainly convinced in the case of baptism, for example, as I have had university exposure now to the teachings of the New Testament, I'm certainly convinced that there is more to baptism than merely doing it because Jesus said we ought to do it. That it, there's some kind of a connection, there's some kind of a tie, there's some process there. And who am I after all? I have reflected after the international dialogue in Zurich last year. Who am I to insist on physical evidence, initial physical evidence, when one is to talk about sacraments? He is talking about something so physical as water in one hand and bread and wine on the other hand. Now, those are very, very physical things. So that it would seem incongruous for me as a Pentecostal to insist on initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues on the one hand, and yet to be angry with an interpretation of the use of the sacraments that will have some spiritual benefit to me. I do not say that I have reached these conclusions in any formal way, but these are tendencies or directions, or, as I started to say at the beginning, reflections of the kinds of things that I think about. I would say next that one of the things I've come to appreciate more temperately, perhaps, is the variety of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I've learned here, and here I think is a good example of the kinds of gaps that characterize classical Pentecostal theology. We major in one gift primarily, glossolalia. That's the big one, speaking in tongues. And this means a great deal, and this is a large unifying factor, and so on. And we had all, as students of Scripture, had found that there were some others, and there are nine that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and if you look at places like Romans and Ephesians, you can even find some others, and maybe get as many as 14 or 15 or some such thing. My teacher, Christopher Stendahl, suggested that we may need imagination. He said the Lord is a big Lord, and there may be a few gifts that nobody ever quite, writing down in the New Testament, thought to write down. And there may be other ways in which the Spirit drops his givings, his donations to us in unsuspected forms. So that I think I am correcting a past imbalance toward one or two or three of those gifts, among them the more spectacular ones, and more ready to recognize now that the gifts of the Spirit may be located in pastoral offices and used in ways other than this. I'd always had, I must say, the sneaking suspicion that those gifts of the Spirit were either far more common or else far less common than we had ever been accustomed to think about. I have, in my own thinking, been struggling with another matter, which Father MacDonald calls growth and crisis categories. My preferred term, the terms which I've used to think about those, is crisis and process, the intermixture, the interrelationship of crisis and process together. And I must admit, when I find Catholics who cannot remember the day when they were saved, quote, and yet I'm of whom I'm unprepared to say that they are not believers, I have to say that there's room for process, for growth, and that one may develop, that one may expand, that one may increase, that one may move on. As a matter of fact, and I think this would give you a careful reading of one of my levels of theological development, I would say that I am far more, so far as I'm personally concerned, fascinated with what I would call the pilgrimage understanding of Christian existence than I am with what I would call the enthronement idea. A pilgrimage rather than an enthronement. That is to say, I feel far more comfortable with the kind of the people of God who are on their way toward perfection than I do with those who feel like they have arrived and are therefore celebrating the end of everything. That way I can make mistakes and they become valuable instead of embarrassing. And so I must find this. Now, I had already been set up for this because as a member of the Assemblies of God, I too grew up then in this culture where you're supposed to have this day and month and year and place, you know, when this happened. And I think probably the first occasion where I had to face that was when I went away to the Bible school and the application form said, date and place where you were saved. So, you know, I had to kind of scratch my head and think, you know, now I knew I was a Christian and saved, but when was that? Well, I couldn't exactly think, you know, I couldn't exactly. But, sure enough, I could find finally a place where I think, yeah, that must have been when it happened. And I'm not uncomfortable today with thinking that that's when something really happened. It is a vivid memory to me. Maybe 5 or 6 years old I was. My father was a member of the board, and my friend's best friend's father was a member of the church board. And they had a board meeting on one occasion, and there were only the two of us. And this little fellow's grandmother asked us on one occasion to... if we would like to give our hearts to the Lord, yes, we would do that. So we knelt at the little altar. So I can remember now the time and place, not the exact time, although I can the exact place and so on. So that happened. But you see, it was not important to me to remember that until the culture in which I was required me to remember it. It was my 15th birthday when I received the Holy Spirit in the ordinarily described way and manner. And yet I must say to you that that was a bit of a disappointing experience to me, not for several reasons. One, because I had heard people describe this experience and say that they were felt like they were walking around on clouds. And so when I first began to speak in tongues, I kind of pushed my foot around. You know, that really didn't feel like a cloud, after all. It really was chips of wood. It was at a camp meeting, and we had culturally evolved to the point where we had wood chips instead of sawdust. And... I remember that. It wasn't really on a cloud at all then, and so it wasn't quite what I thought it was going to be. And besides that, an ambitious older brother, and I'd been taught to respect elders, and I was only speaking in tongues for a very few minutes when he came to me and said, "Now you must pray with this other brother over here," which I did, but I had no heart for that, on the other hand, things weren't the same when I came back to that same spot, that sort of thing. So later experiences meant much more to me. And perhaps most critical was a particular occasion when I left home hitchhiking here and there and worked myself out to California on one occasion. And in a typical Assemblies of God church on one occasion, felt very much called or drawn. I think you know what I'm talking about when God calls man. This is a way of overarching any of our traditions. And when he was calling me, and I didn't know quite for what or how. And So the evangelist gave the usual invitations, all those that want to be saved, come down to the altar. Well, that had already happened to me. I had my place and date, so I didn't need that. Well, then all those that need baptism in the Holy Spirit come down. And I didn't need that because that happened when I was 15. And all those that need healing come down. Well, I didn't need any healing that I knew about. But finally, he exhausted all of his invitations of various kinds. And then all those that want to pray, well, that included me. So I went down and prayed at that time and just wept uncontrollably. I was maybe 18 or something like that, and it had been a very spiritual oasis over the previous years in high school and so on. I wasn't, to my knowledge, doing any great sin of some kind, but just was unsatisfied religiously. Now, nor did I on that occasion speak in tongues at all. It wasn't any kind of experience. Now, that particular experience, I'd like to point out, as we talk here about crisis and process, meant a great deal to me. It was an orienting experience. I worked my way then eventually back to my home in Pittsburgh, and I entered a college that fall and so on. Now, it was not a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was not a conversion experience. It wasn't a healing. It wasn't a calling into the ministry. It wasn't anything I can identify. And yet, it was, I'm ready to say, the single most critical crisis-like experience in my whole life. And it has taught me, then, that God has his ways of working above and beyond what our labels may happen to be for this or that particular kind of theology experience or this particular kind of religious experience, whatever we may call it. And I may say that there have been maybe three or four times in my life when I have felt like little Samuel, when God is calling me and he really doesn't want to say anything, he just wants to see if I'm listening. And one of those was very recent, and it means very, very much to me to have that kind of thing. Now, this is somehow I have to work out in my pilgrimage, if I may use that term, that there is a proper mixture of crisis and process, that God is able to use crises, crises in our family life with our children that we all have, crises of a personal nature, crises of an intellectual nature, various kinds of crises, and mix these in with a total sanctifying process, which for me becomes the pilgrimage, which means we're on our way. And the glorious thing about being on your way is that you're not where you used to be, but neither are you where you're going to be. So you're in between the two, and you're moving on and ahead. Now, I think there are probably a lot more things that I can and should say, but I would judge that these might come out of the questions that would have.
Reverend McDonnell is the author of Catholic Pentecostalism, Problems in Evaluation, and co-author of The Baptism in the Holy Spirit as an Ecumenical Problem. These books, and other books and recordings on the Christian life and the Charismatic Renewal, are available from Charismatic Renewal Services, Post Office Drawer A, Notre Dame, Indiana, 46556.